According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. We're going to look at a lot of Old Testament passages this morning because we're in this stretch from 10 through 12, or 9 through 12, really. Four Old Testament passages from Psalms, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. And we need to see how this comes together into a New Testament application in the book of Romans. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It does us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality. So we take advantage of this opportunity before every Bible class, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, in the privacy of our priesthood before the Lord, confess anything that needs to be confessed, humble yourself under the authority of his word. Ask him to guide you into the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we rejoice over the opportunity we have to assemble today. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing. And I don't want to spoil it, Father, but my voice is feeling pretty good at the moment. And I want to thank you for that. Ask for your faithfulness in this upcoming hour. Father, it's been a rough allergy season. But we do pray that the Word of God would not be impacted by my human limitations or anyone else's human limitations, Father. On the part of the speaker and the part of the hearer, the Word of God is going forth. Father, this is the living and abiding Word of God. I pray that we would be humble to receive the Word implanted. That, Father, with humility, if we do receive the Word implanted with humility, it is able to save our souls. I pray, Father, that we would embrace your truth, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, open the ears of our hearing. Father, provide for us the heart to understand. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, remember the Romans 14 principle is to accept the one who is weak in faith and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We accept one another as we walk in the Word of God. We extend grace towards one another. We don't want to put stumbling blocks in front of one another. There's a whole realm of teaching in Romans 14 that I summarize by simply calling it the Romans 14 principle. The Romans 14 principle is followed by the Romans 15 principle, where it gets even worse, okay? Or better, as the case may be, as you want to think about it. Because the negative imperative to not put an obstacle or stumbling block in somebody else's way is intensified with the positive imperative that we who have strength ought to seek the good of one another, that we ought to bear. Thank you. We ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. We see this in Romans 15:1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. You see that right there? That's a positive imperative, and that is far more intense than the negative imperative we have in chapter 14. It's more than just not putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I think sometimes people like the negative imperatives because they say, well, I cannot do something. Right? I cannot do something all day long. I cannot cause him to stumble. And they have a kind of a ridiculous way of trying to fulfill that. All right? Well, this is even more intensive than a negative imperative. The positive imperative to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The positive imperative to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. To edify our brothers and our sisters in Christ. That's why we're here this morning. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to bless one another in the body of Christ. We do that in our prayer times. We do that in our fellowship times. We do that because of the teaching he has provided for us. The teaching is not the only thing that happens here on a Sunday morning. And hopefully we're getting to grasp more and more of that as these classes unfold. Now, we work on the way down to verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Jesus is our pattern, and the way that he accepted us is the way we are to accept one another, just as. as he accepted us to the glory of God the Father, we need to accept one another to the glory of God the Father. For I say, verse 8, that Christ has become a servant. We're imitating him as servants, both to Jews and to Gentiles. And that's the impact of what we're looking at here in these Old Testament passages. So, new ground now as we move forward and take a look at these, starting in verse 9. The quotation of verse 9 comes from either Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel. They are parallel text. The verse that's quoted in verse 10 comes out of Deuteronomy. The verse in verse 11 goes back to Psalms again. The verse in verse 12 comes from Isaiah. All right, and so what we have here, we have a prophet, we have the writings, and we have the law. No matter how you take verse 9, you've got the law in verse 10. So as we look at it, let me get to my slideshow here. Nope. There we go. I guess I'll pick up in verse 9. Let's do that. We looked at those last week. All right, verse 10. The Old Testament quotations are comprehensive in Paul's doctrinal development. The law, the writings, and the prophets all testify to the Lord's provision for the Gentiles. God has provision for the Gentiles, and it is featured in every section of their Old Testament, every section of their revealed canon, from the law to the writings to the prophets. This is what we're looking at in Wednesday morning in Luke 24, when Jesus Christ quotes the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. In other words, we have a comprehensive view of the Hebrew canon, all of which testifies that God has a provision for the Gentiles. And that provision comes through Israel, through the promises given to the Jews. The law, the writings, and the prophets. Okay? I think it's a misconception, and one that we want to clear up in our understanding, because the Jews are God's chosen people. Does that mean he's abandoning the Gentiles? Not for a minute. He has a purpose for the Gentiles. Every Gentile nation has boundaries, has appointed times of their habitation. All right, appointed times for their rise, for their fall, the boundaries of their habitation. They're part of God's plan as well. Every Gentile nation has a land grant, same as Israel has a land grant. In God's plan and program, the only difference is those Gentile nations do not have prophets, scriptures, promises, law. If they want to orient to the God of the universe, they have to go to the Hebrew God, the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew prophets. And in them, they will find the blessing that God has provided for all humanity. And so as Deuteronomy 32 is quoted here, again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." In the Old Testament, if the Gentiles wanted to rejoice, the context for that was going to come in their association to the Jewish people. That's why you have examples of Gentiles that said, "I want to leave my people. I want to live here." Like Ruth. Ruth said, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Or Uriah the Hittite. Why is he not living in Hittite lands anymore, right? Why is he associated with David? Because of the blessing that comes through the Jewish people. By the way, that will also be a feature in the millennial kingdom. There will be Gentiles volunteering for bond slavery, for bond service in the coming millennium. Because they recognize that a bondservant in Israel has greater blessings than freedom in a Gentile land. And that'll be a feature of the coming millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 18:49, or in 2 Samuel, I think it's 2 Samuel 22, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." This is David anticipating future blessings. Psalm 117 in verse 1 is quoted here in Romans 15:11. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him." See, when the Germans finally wake up and realize that, Thor isn't much of a god, all right? Or when, that's my family background, we were Germanic back in the day, all right? Or when, the Greeks wake up and realize that Zeus isn't helping them out any. When all of the pagans realize that the gods of those nations are fallen angels or demons posing as God, that the one true God of the universe is not the God of the Germans or the God of the Americans or the God of the Texans. It's the God of Israel. Yahweh Elohim is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when a Gentile nation realizes that, they can properly bless the Jewish people. They can properly put themselves under those blessing provisions. Likewise, Isaiah 11, the whole chapter of Isaiah 11. Let's take a look at that. Hold your finger in Romans 15. Let's look at Isaiah 11, and I'll tease you with what's coming up. We still have about 15 or so classes remaining in the book of Romans to conclude chapter 15 and chapter 16, at which time then we will begin a series in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, it's only 16 verses long, but you're going to notice a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Remember who Jesse was? Jesse's the father of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. See, Jesse has blessings as well, not just David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's seven aspects of the Holy Spirit here that are sometimes related in the Revelation reference to the seven spirits of God before his throne. Verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. You want perfect government? It's going to come when Jesus Christ reigns in his millennial kingdom. He will not come at the ballot box. He will not come in November. He will not come through with sinners in office. We will have perfect government when the sinless Messiah King comes and reigns on the throne of David. He didn't do this in First Advent, by the way. He's doing this in Second Advent. First Advent, time and time again, he would say, I'm not your judge. Who appointed me judge over you? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. When he comes and he conquers at Armageddon, when he conquers at Second Advent, every unbeliever that survives the tribulation will be removed from planet Earth. Only believers will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins. Faithfulness, the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. I find it so sad what, you know, animal rights folks and environmental folks, a bunch of people are doing today, trying to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. But we're not going to have animal peace until the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I don't recommend you stick your hand in an adder's nest here, in a viper's den. Do that nowadays, you're going to get bitten. All right? In the millennial kingdom is when we will have peace with the animals, the restoration of the pre-flood conditions on this earth. All right, more of this that takes place. The cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Okay, lions today are not vegetarian. Not till the millennial kingdom. Verse 10, then in that day, or verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. I think, I don't know if you follow political events or current events, it may be that geopolitics doesn't interest you at all. It's a boring subject, but consider what it's going to be when Christ returns. They're not going to be going to New York City and the United Nations headquarters there for some kind of a conference whereby generally they just criticize the Jews and milk the Americans for more money. All right, they will be resorting to Jerusalem, and they will go for the purpose of learning the Word of God. They're going to go for the purpose of worshiping Jesus Christ. The nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his peoples, and a resting place will be glorious. All right, well, there's more of it. From 11 through 12, including the Second Advent prophecies, including, by the way, Gentile places of blessing in Assyria and in Egypt. All right. Ammon and Moab even are featured here, but notice the place of blessing. Verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. There's going to be worship centers in Assyria and in Egypt. There will be Gentile blessings in the coming millennial kingdom. Different things to study there. So stay tuned. We're going to have a lot coming up in Isaiah in these future studies. Now, the eschatological promise is yet to be fulfilled. Recognize that. Prophecy is not yet fulfilled. We're not yet in the millennium. We're not yet in the tribulation. We can't get there until the church is removed in the rapture. Know that calendar for what it is. You and I cannot bring in this kingdom through our holiness, our spirituality, our effort. We cannot bring in this kingdom ourselves. This kingdom will come when the King comes. And the King will come when Israel says, "Blessed are those who come in the name of the Lord." Until then, we live in the church. We operate in the present evil age of the church, all right? We operate as pilgrims and strangers, as aliens, as ambassadors for Christ. So the eschatological promise is yet to be fulfilled, but it does have a foreshadowing, as we've talked about before, in the church where Gentiles are in fact blessed. And as Gentiles, we are blessed. We don't have to go through Israel because in the church, there is no Jew nor Gentile. We are a new man in Christ, a new creation in Christ. And the doctrine that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, ought to be an encouragement for us. The fact that our stewardship does not have any earthly requirement. There's no genealogical requirement. There's bugs in the pulpit. Goodness. All right. See, we're not in millennial blessings yet. We still have animal hostility. Eschatological promise is yet to be fulfilled. People that confuse their eschatology. And to me, this is huge. I realize there's people out there that will mock eschatology. There are people out there that say, "Oh, come on, ignore all that. Let's just be good people." And they want basically a moral homily from Sunday to Sunday. They want something light and fluffy that makes them feel good. They don't care about that. They'll tell you this. They've told me this. Eschatology is divisive. You end up with people not talking to people. You end up with people that are arguing about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and so forth. They say, "That's all divisive, and no one can really prove anything, so let's just throw it all out, and let's just be nice to one another." Okay? And it breaks my heart. Now, divisiveness is divisiveness, and that's wrong, and we want to crush that when we can, but to throw out eschatology, to deny the blessed hope of what He's provided for us, that just keeps us from having our eyes fixed on Jesus. It keeps us from being fixed on what is coming. How did Jesus endure His sorrows? It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at God the Father's right hand. I would put forth that if you forsake your eschatology, you are abandoning the very provision that God has given so that we do not lose heart. As we receive this ministry, we do not lose heart. As we have these promises, we do not lose heart. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, we do not lose heart. I think eschatology is powerful, probably the most important of the doctrines that keeps us focused on our accountability before Him. Eschatology reminds us that the trumpet could sound today. We could be caught up in the air this very moment. That's why we end every class with here, there, or in the air. It's not a gimmick. It's not a goofy thing. It's real. I might not see you again next Sunday. I might not see you again next Wednesday. That trumpet could sound today. We need to live with that constant reality. All right, so the eschatological promise is yet to be fulfilled, but there is a foreshadowing of Gentile blessings in the body of Christ, clearly. Because Jews and Gentiles together are blessed by our union with Jesus Christ. The foreshadowing of future Jewish and Gentile blessings. Now, verse 13. May the God of hope. Here's a fun title. The God of hope. Not that long ago in the 9:30 hour, we came across the God of love and peace. It was a title that's found in the end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13 mentions the God of love and peace. God has a lot of names. There's only one God, obviously, throughout the Bible, is the one true God, but He has scads, lots of different names. The God of hope, the God of peace, the God of love, the God of righteousness, the God of wrath. All right? And it's the same God in every title that He arrives by. But which title do you want Him to arrive by when He walks into this place? When He comes among us, do we want the God of hope? Or do we want the God of wrath assembling together with us this morning? Because we know where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. But what name does He come by when He gets here? And this was a doctrinal study that we undertook a couple weeks back when we encountered that God of love and peace reference in 2 Corinthians. Now, the God of hope, be thankful for that. Of course, he is the source of everything that we receive. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This one verse, I think, summarizes much of the Christian way of life. In one verse. So many doctrines right here that we would stop, and I wish, well, maybe a day will come that we'll teach Romans verse by verse. And this verse will take about, I don't know, a month, 2 months, 3 months. How long do we want to spend on hope? How long do we want to spend on joy? How long do we want to spend on peace? Particularly because these are all concepts that the world perverts. But this is part of our abundant life. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life, that they may have it abundantly. And here's part of our abundant life, that which we abound in Christ Jesus, in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, a couple of things. First of all, and here's the point. A past salvation by faith should be followed by the present walk by faith. Okay? It's still faith. The faith that saved you, don't stop with your salvation. That's the point. That we continue to walk by faith after having been saved by faith. How many Christians do you know are saved and they think that's the end of it? Okay, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Isn't that it? Isn't that the plan of God? It's just a great big, you know, pyramid scheme whereby somebody got me saved, I'm going to get somebody else saved, they're going to get somebody else saved, and then eventually we get the whole world saved, and then Jesus can come back. As if salvation was the goal. Salvation is the starting line. Salvation allows you to enter, it is what enters you into the plan of God. Not the totality of the plan of God, it's the starting point. And we see it here. May he fill you with joy and peace in believing. And he's talking to believers. They already have believed. We've been pointing that out all through these chapters. Remember in Romans chapter 8, nothing's going to separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They're already saved. They're already believers. Paul told them right away in chapter 1, he said, man, you guys, you're saved. I can't wait to meet you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to bless me. This whole book is written to believers. But believing doesn't stop when you got saved. For me, that was September of 1973. All right. I just passed 40 in spiritual years. Okay. And the day my mom sat me down at the dining room table and opened up 1 John 5 and showed me about he who has the Son and he who does not have the Son. And just laid it on out there. Well, but was that the last day I ever applied faith? No, faith continues. It's an operating function. Faith, hope, love, abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Faith is an abiding function, an operating function. We walk by faith, not by sight. We read about that in 2 Corinthians 5:7. So we have a past salvation, but we have a present salvation, a present walk of faith. And that's what we want to stress here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, what did you receive back then when you believed? You received eternal life, right? You passed out of darkness into light. You became a child of God. Remember that day when you got saved? Don't ever forget the day of your salvation. All right, that's what you received then when you believed. But what do you receive now? What do you receive today? What do you receive tomorrow? What do you receive all day, every day when you believe? When you walk by faith and not by sight. You continue to believe. It's an outworking of your faith. And that walk of faith, this verse tells you, you receive a lot of things, but this verse tells you that the God of hope fills you with all joy and peace. If you find that you don't have much joy and peace in your life, I would use that as a red flag question mark and say, you know, maybe a self-examination is in order. Am I not walking by faith? I seem to be deficient in my joy and peace. I seem to not be producing the fruit of the Spirit, just love, joy, peace. All right? I think it's a red flag that says, you know what? I'm not seeing the fruit here. Maybe I'm not in fellowship. Maybe I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm not walking by faith. Maybe I'm walking by sight again. Because this verse tells us the present promise is by faith, that's the expression, in believing. All right? In believing. Not phase one of salvation, but phase two, the experiential walk. So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a past salvation by faith that should be followed by the present walk of faith. I don't need to turn there, do I? Don't you know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? All right, we'll turn there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By the way, after 2 Corinthians, we've got Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. We've got four books in the already queued up, ready to go. So we'll give you this verse by verse at some point, Lord willing, rapture pending. For by grace you are presently having been saved. By grace you are presently, continuously, presently, having been saved through faith. And that, which is not the faith, it's the having been saved, not of yourselves, it, not the faith, but the having been saved, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, is that where the chapter ends? It does not end there. For, by way of explanation, by way of application, we are His workmanship. God saved you for a reason. He saved you for a purpose. And in saving you, He also provided work to do. Because salvation is not the end, salvation is the beginning. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The day you got saved, you're a new creation in Christ. A brand new creation. Yeah, He rested on the seventh day, but He's been creating ever since. Jesus said, "My Father is working till now. I myself am working." God continues to work. And the day you came to Christ, you became a new creation in Christ. And with that new creation comes good works, prepared beforehand, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Do you know what your good works are? Do you know what your gift is? Do you know what ministry doors have been opened unto you? Do you know what effects the Father is desiring to produce in and through you for His good pleasure? At the end of Paul's days, he told Timothy, he says, "I've finished my course. I've accomplished what God has sent for me to do." He says, in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul knew he had done what he was called to do. How many of us are confident that we've done what God has called us to do? You know, if we were on our deathbed today, would we look back and say, "Okay, all right, Lord, I'm ready. I've done it. I know what you've called me to do, and I've been doing it. If you have mercy on me and leave me here, I'll keep doing it. But if today is the day you take me home, well, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by the grace of God, I've done what I've done." We are His workmanship. So there was a past salvation by faith that ought to impel us towards a present walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. By the way, that Ephesians 2 passage, that so destroys the bad doctrine that's out there that says God does not have a will for your life. That God does not have a specific will for your life. If somebody tries to hand you one of those books, hand it right back. Say, "No, thank you, I'm not interested." Because it's getting popular in evangelical churches now that says that there's no right man, right woman. There's no, you can marry whoever you want to marry as long as she's saved. You don't have to, there's no particular church you have to go to. Just go wherever. You don't have to do anything in particular. Just make sure you're saved. Make sure you're growing. You're good. Go to heaven someday. Have a nice life. And they have devastated the will of God to the point that God does not have a will for your life, as I said. His will is summed up in get saved and grow. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And in their view, That's the totality of the Christian walk. Like I say, if someone hands you that book, hand it right back. And review your philematology from basic doctrinal studies. All right? God has a will for your life. He has designed, He has prepared good works that you should walk in them. He has placed a race set before you. Not only did He design the race, He set it before you. I mean, there it is. Follow the yellow brick road. He put it there. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. This is why matters of life and death are no big deal. All right, if I live, I live. If I die, I die. But if I die, it's all right. What is mortal will be swallowed up by life. I will enter into that which is life indeed. This fallen body is just, this mortal body is an earthly tent. Never designed to be permanent. This thing is subject to allergies. It's subject to cancer. It's subject to all kinds of stuff. Need to wear glasses and all kinds of stuff. I mean, this is a fallen body. The new one that's coming, though, that's going to take care of all this stuff. And so 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as we insist on living in this tent, we're absent from where we are ultimately intended to be. Okay? I love the fact that I lived in a tent for 6 months in Desert Storm. Went to Saudi Arabia with the 411th MP Company and lived in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Iraq and different places. Slept in a tent for those 6 months. And every morning you wake up in the tent and think, it's not my home. All right, someday I'm going to go back to Texas. Someday I'm going to marry that girl. All right, because I was still engaged at that time. But I knew that the tent wasn't the permanent plan. Think of your body that way. It's just a tent. It's not the permanent plan. All right. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. It is to our advantage that we go away. It is to our advantage that we ascend to the Father, as Jesus told the disciples. It is to your advantage that I ascend to my Father. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing by Him. I would put forth, this is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. This is what it means to be pleasing to the Lord. We are seeking His pleasure, not our own. Our eyes are fixed on heaven, not on earth. We are seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's what walking by faith is all about. If you make your decisions by something other than faith, you know, you try 8 or 9 things and find that none of them work, and then as your last resort, you say, maybe I should pray about this. Okay? That's not walking by faith. You know what? We should be the most hopeful people you'll ever meet. Because our living hope empowers us to abound in hope. There's a particular hope that's provided just simply by being saved. And then it gets better. Then it intensifies. It abounds. In fact, Romans 5 simply called it an introduction. Our living hope empowers us to abound in hope. I don't know if you ever go to a nursing home or spend time in a retirement center, visit the folks there. To me, it's night and day. To me, there's two kinds of people there. Those with hope and those without. And those with hope, they glow. You can just see the love of God. You talk to them, and they're positive. The other crowd, where's their hope? Where's their joy? I see bitterness. I see regret. It used to be fun just to visit Nell and Tilford Bean, and I got to know many of their neighbors and some of the other folks. So let me get to Romans 5, and I'll quit telling these stories. But Mrs. Box, she's in heaven now, Mary Box, and she, Lord took her to home 6 days before her 106th birthday, and she was a thrill. A sister in the Lord, she got saved at age 10, she'd been a believer for 95 years, and fun to visit with, except on Saturday mornings. She would always say, you know, Saturday she's watching college football. And she'd say, oh, Pastor, I'll pray with you. Can we wait till halftime? You know, just a sweet, sweet sister. Other ladies, Mama Jo Beckham, she's with the Lord now too. She had one of the most state-of-the-art Dell computer systems you've ever seen in your life. And she was doing email and doing all kinds of stuff with children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren on mission fields all over the world. And just prayerfully keeping prayer lists updated, prayerfully keeping things coordinated with prayer support. Anyway, it's that living hope. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Now, what is an introduction designed to do? There should be something that follows the introduction, right? Our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right, you're saved. Now what? And we exult in hope of the glory of God. We live a life of exaltation. That exaltation comes as this hope is fostered. It's a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 calls it a living hope. Here it's called an introduction. And then no matter else what happens, it's no big deal. Not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Remember that? Romans 5:3, if you were with us back when we were in chapter 5. That was just 10 chapters ago, right? 100 lessons ago? About 2 years worth? We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. God does stuff with our tribulations. Stuff that we wouldn't have otherwise. Perseverance, proven character, hope. Wow, there's even more hope. So there's the hope in which we stand. There's the hope that comes about through tribulation and perseverance and proven character. There's hope that's supplied in the fruit of the Spirit. There's hope that becomes abounding as we walk by faith. This hope just intensifies, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Romans 8:24 and 25. Remember these verses? What's going to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Romans chapter 8. The fact that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. We live in a fallen world. And just because we got saved doesn't change our fallen bodies in the fallen world. So we have these limitations, but we have them in hope. The creation groans and suffers, but does so in hope. We groan and suffer in hope. Not only this, but we, verse 23, Romans 8:23, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the final piece of the puzzle. Our souls were saved, our spirits were made alive, but our bodies, nothing happened to our bodies. We still got the same fallen bodies we've had. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is day by day by day, waiting for that trumpet to sound, waiting to cast off this body of death, waiting to put on the body of glory. And then 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and verse 13. Saying, wow, 2 years in a book study? Who would stay 2 years in a book study? Oh, this is a fast book study. How about 6 years in a book study? Donald Gray Barnhouse spent 20 years teaching the book of Romans. I would love to do that someday. If the Lord delays long enough. You know how much meat you can dig out of Romans in 20 years? I think we're just scratching the surface. And so we spend 160 hours in the book of Romans. 3 years, almost 4 years in the book of Romans. 52 Sundays a year minus conferences and missionary travel. You can do 160 classes in 4 years. It's barely scratched the surface. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope. That's what our salvation is called. It's called a living hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Jesus was raised to the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We serve a risen Savior. What a delight. This living hope. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Great verse. Okay? The mental preparation. Most Christians don't want this. They don't want to think. Just tell me what to think. Tell me what to do. Tell me I'm okay. I'll throw some money in the plate. You tell me I'm a good person, we'll be good. Okay? The nod to God approach, right? You mean I have to think? This takes effort? Yes, it takes effort. Scripture commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to be reasonable in our faith, rational in our worship. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely. Woke up this morning and realized I was still on earth. All right, well, didn't happen last night while I was sleeping. Maybe today. Maybe today. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Do you think we've had a lot of grace already? We have. We're in the stewardship of grace. We've received more grace than any believer that's ever walked this earth. But what we've received is simply the deposit, the earnest money. The real grace blessings are going to come when we enter into glory. All we have is the deposit. All right. Past salvation should be followed by the present walk by faith. And concerning you, brethren, here's some good news. I think Paul loved writing Romans in the month after he finished 2 Corinthians. And he wrote it from Corinth, of all places. Because he actually had something to be thankful for the Romans. He had something to praise them for. And the Corinthians, it was two harsh letters of rebuke and sadness. And he showed up ready to do battle. Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. There's a compliment. And actually, there's a goal. There is a description of a lampstand that every local church ought to put up on a bulletin board and look at it every so often and say, is that Austin Bible Church? Have we risen to that measure? Could the Apostle Paul write that about us, the way he wrote it about the Romans, the believers in Rome? Rome Bible Church, whatever they call themselves, okay? No, they didn't have a building and a sign out front and a website, okay? They met in homes, and as persecution increased, they met in catacombs. Concerning you, my brethren, never met him, but we're brothers in Christ. I myself, this is his personal conviction. This is his personal, and notice he says, I am convinced, persuaded and convinced. I myself also am convinced. How did that happen? Where did he learn about them? Where did he learn about their faith? Where did he learn about their hope? Where did he learn about their love? Somebody's been gossiping, obviously, telling stories. No, it's not gossip. It is boasting in the Lord when you testify to the faithfulness of God. I spent last week in Houston for the Schaefer Conference, and those are always fun. The reunions with brothers and sisters, with other pastors around the country. The testimonies of how faithful God is. What he's doing in those assemblies. What he's doing at Lost Pines Bible Church. What he's doing at Gulf Coast Bible Church. What he's doing in all these places. Play Roma Bible Church in Tullahoma, Tennessee. Oh, it's a blessing. And we can learn these things. We can become convinced of these things. And we can share in the fellowship. We can share in the rejoicing. Praise God for what he's doing in all of these assemblies. I'll come back next week and tell you about Kansas City. And we'll praise God about Beth Haven Church in Kansas City. Why is Paul convinced that the believers in Rome are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another? Well, through the sources that he had, I expect some of them were human. I expect other was divine. All right. In fact, he's writing under the inspiration of Scripture. The fact that God, the Holy Spirit, tells him what to write and what's going on and what needs to be praised and what needs to be rebuked. Conviction can come this way. All right. Despite their non-established status, and if you were with us way back in chapter 1, we went through this. By the way, Romans began the January we moved into this building. So we moved here in September of 2010, and we started this series in January of 2011. So if you were here back then, we looked at this in Romans 1:8. They were not established. They were believers. They were learning. They were growing. But they did not have an apostle to plant them as a lampstand. And Paul was eager to get there and fix them. That is, affix them. That is, ground them, establish them as the lampstand that the Lord intended them to be. So despite their non-established status, the believers in Rome were surprisingly full, filled, and able. Full, filled, and able. As we see the expressions here. Full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish one another. I love the verb admonish. I love the noun. I love the idea that nuthateo, you put something on somebody's mind when you admonish them. The pastors are commanded to admonish in their teaching. But every believer is expected to admonish one another. And they were doing it. They were absolutely doing it. Hold your finger here and let's look back at chapter 1 and remind ourselves of this. This is sometimes difficult to accept. Some folks will struggle to accept this if they actually have a church tradition, a Catholic tradition, that holds Peter being the first pope and the founder of this church. But Scripture says that they were not established. Scripture says that Paul wanted them to be established, that he had hoped to get there so they could be established. Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's how he knows certain things. He knows certain things. He's convinced of other things. He's putting together the human testimony he receives with the spiritual testimony that he receives. Is our faith going out anywhere? Does Austin Bible Church have a reputation? We had some visitors a couple Sundays ago that said some friends recommended us. Oh, okay. And they go to a different church now? But they recommend we come here? Okay. Whatever. Well, your reputation is that you teach. Okay. I like that reputation. What else do they tell you? That doesn't matter. Lord's in charge of all that. But to the point that this verse speaks of, if our faith is being proclaimed, praise God. Here's a church that's walking by faith. Here's a church that's glorifying Jesus Christ. Here's a church that God is blessing. Here's a church God is clearly at work, because they couldn't have done that in their human effort. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, verse 9, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps, now, at last, maybe, by the will of God, I might succeed in coming to you. See all the uncertainty of that? And that's okay. That's who we are. We're finite creatures walking day by day, submitting to the will of God, trusting that he's going to make our path straight, in all our ways acknowledging him. He will make our path straight. And so, maybe, perhaps, if perhaps, now, at last, I might succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that, purpose clause, you may be established. That verse right there, I think, is vital. Something they have not previously been. They have not been established, but he wants them to be. They have not yet been established. Remember, Paul never went over another man's foundation. We'll see that also here in Romans 15. He was always the trailblazer. He was always going into places that had not had apostles before him. And he tells them this, that he wants to go in there to Rome and he wants to establish them. He wants to set the foundation that other apostles can come in afterwards. Paul never went where another apostle had been and laid a foundation. So that you may be established. All right, so the believers that are there, I expect many of them had been the Acts 2 pilgrims. Many of them had been believers in Jerusalem on Pentecost from Rome. And then after Pentecost, they returned to Rome. That we have brothers and sisters now in the church age that were starting to operate as church age believer priests. But they didn't have an apostle to ground them. They didn't have mystery doctrine being revealed. Paul wanted to get there and put them on this basis, on this footing. All right. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. It was going to be a two-way encouragement. All right. Well, there's more of it. So, get down to verse 15. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And if you were with us, we taught why that's important. Why do you preach the gospel to believers? They're already saved. They're already walking. But they need the gospel preached. Why? Well, the present power of God for salvation. For those that are already saved. Okay? Go back and review those MP3s if you need it. They're sitting there on the website, minding their own MP3 business. Despite their non-established status, the believers in Rome were surprisingly fulfilled and able. We ask ourselves, are we fulfilled and able? We ought to be. If not, why not? Full of goodness? Not on our definition either, by the way, God's definition. Filled with his knowledge? Able? Are we able to acknowledge one another? I'm sorry, to admonish one another? Is this a description of Austin Bowen? I believe it is. To a large extent. Shortcomings in some areas, of course, but Lord's working on those. Okay? It's a great definition. Able to admonish one another. Let me give you a homework assignment for the coming week. I'm glad we got this far. Let me put a slide up here that'll overwhelm everybody. That's why we have to do it on a homework basis. And for those who may not do the homework this week, I may come back to it next Sunday and make you do it together with me in class. Or not. A healthy assembly. What is a healthy assembly? One that's full, filled, and able. A healthy assembly is one that fulfills all the one another admonishments of the New Testament epistles. Do you know how many one another admonishments there are in the epistles of the New Testament? Up there on the wall. All right. From Romans to 2 John. Many of them are love one another, serve one another, submit to one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. Okay. And dozens more, or scads more. I like scads. Scads is a generic big number. A healthy assembly is one that fulfills all the one another admonishments. This is why God has provided for lampstands. He's provided for flocks. He's provided for the dynamic of a body that ministers to the body. It's the connection of the body parts that makes it all work. That which every joint supplies, right? According to the proper functioning of each individual part. It's the fact that we're connected. What is the connection? What are the joints and marrow? What are the ligaments that connect the body parts? And how do we fulfill the one another imperatives? You know, you cannot do this if you're not part of an assembly. Joe Hermit Christian. I keep talking about Joe Hermit Christian. Who's that? That's the brother that just says, hey, I'm on my own. I don't need a church. I don't need a pastor. I can just tape it. I can stay home. I can listen to an MP3 file. I'll just get the podcast. I can get my doctrine. But what you're not contributing, it's not about what you get, it's what you're giving. Are you serving your brother and sister? Are you blessing them? Are you loving them? Are you encouraging them? I can email that slide to you if you want to slide in the email. All right. Let me say, I've never written down that many verses in one setting before. Okay? I feel like I should smile. Do I show up in all these pictures? I think I was on TV yesterday. I don't know. They had the K-View guy was there to throw out the opening pitch at baseball season. Mike Barnes, the sports guy on KXAN. No, KVU. KVUE, I think. Anyway, one of those guys. And he was there to throw out the pitch, and I was there to pray. And we started the optimist baseball season and different things. All right. Cameras everywhere, video, all kinds of stuff. One another imperatives. Serve one another. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. In order to obey the one another imperatives, what do you got to do? You have to be with one another, okay? You got to be here. You got to be in the church. You got to be operating within the lampstand. Now, also understand this. Is the scope of the one another imperative? And ask yourself this as you look at every single one of those verses and say, is the dynamic church universal or local church? Church universal and local church. In other words, does God hold me accountable for every regenerate person on the planet? Am I supposed to rebuke somebody with different doctrine than me? Am I supposed to bear someone's burden if they're saved but not part of this flock? Okay? Ask yourself this, because the primary scope of every single one of those passages you're looking at there is local church. The one another imperative is not just simply someone that's born again. One another speaks of reciprocity, speaks of the dynamic of the back and forth we have in the flock. And as Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Remove the wicked one from among yourselves. It is the among yourselves. In other words, the jurisdiction we have. My jurisdiction is right here at Austin Bible Church. Next weekend at Beth Haven, I'm there to bless them. I'm there to teach them. I'm there to lead a conference. But I'm not their shepherding authority. All right? This is my flock. You're my sheep. That's how this works. The one another imperatives, as you look at those, from Romans 12 to 2 John 5 and everything else in between, the one another admonitions are not church universal. They are local church in their applications. That's who we love. That's who we serve. That's who we bear burdens. That's who we, all these things in the operation of a local church. For believers outside of the local church, what do we have? We have commonality. We have fellowship. I can fellowship with Lutherans, Methodists. I can fellowship with Catholics. I can fellowship with... If they tell me they're saved, hey, I can fellowship with that. Say, wow, me too. When did you get saved? Tell me about it. Where do you go to church? Oh, wow, great. Tell me about it. Okay? My new Finland pen pal, who I think is a girl. I don't know for a fact. But there's a listener in Finland that's been emailing me, listening to our MP3 files, asking questions, okay? Raised Arminian, scared of Calvinists, and asking me a bunch of questions. And, well, all right. I'll answer her questions. I'll have fellowship. I'm not here to fix her doctrine. I want her to submit to her shepherd. All right? Anyway, illustration of what I'm talking about. We can have fellowship with anybody that has fellowship with the Father and the Son. But our obligations to fulfill the one another imperatives deals with the local church, deals with the context of who we are here in this lampstand. Because who they are there in their lampstand, they have to deal with those one another imperatives over there. Does that make sense? All right, so consider that as you work your way through. If you need a copy of this list, shoot me an email, or I'll send it out to the Everyone At list later this afternoon, and that way you'll have a copy of it. If you're not on the Everyone At email list, let us know. We'll add your email to the distribution list. And that way you'll get these notes as well. Heavenly Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you, Father, for allowing for this class to go forth. Father, I thank you for the body of Christ. It's exciting to see how you make this great provision through your Son, through his body. The blessings of this lampstand, Father, beyond anything we could ask or think. I ask, Father, for clarity as we humbly and prayerfully consider every one another imperative of the Scriptures. There's a lot of them. There are a lot of one another imperatives, admonitions from the New Testament. You hold us to a high standard, Father. And if we neglect this, if we just blow it off and act like somebody else has to handle this, then, Father, we're just in defiance. We're living in denial of the fact that we, too, are a part of the one another expectation. So, Father, speak to us as we review this class, as we review these verses, as we consider what you would have of us. Open our eyes to see the occasions and the venues whereby we can bear one another's burdens, where we with strength can bear those without strength and not just please ourselves. Father, open. We've had the academic instruction now. Give us the practical application. Demonstrate for us how you want it lived out. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.